Would you please take your Bibles to Psalm 8? Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy hands or fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, and the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Isn't that a great psalm? 9 verses. I have stories I want to tell. I have things I want to say about this psalm, and I have to stay at a particular purpose here. It's going to focus around verses 4 through 6, but I just want you to think about a psalm, and you could almost picture David having the night watch for the sheep, and he lifts up his eyes. Imagine what the starry host looked like in a place where there wasn't big cities and things. And he was a man that had learned to see God in a lot of things and to feel God. And God raised him up in a special way. He's got a lot of titles. You may think of him as a shepherd or the king of Israel, but he's also called the sweet psalmist of Israel. He put things to song, made poetry of them, made it beautiful to think about God. And he's also a prophet. And I remember somebody, and I'm doing it, I'm telling stories, but I was looking at a book one time, and they were talking about describing a shallow preacher. And one of the things they said is, he probably preaches from the Psalms a lot. You know, his idea was Psalms is just devotional, little nice feelings and a few things here and there. And the person who wrote that didn't know the book of Psalms. Next to the book of Romans, it might be the strongest doctrinal book in the Bible. Virtually every doctrine of the Bible is in the Psalms. It's prophetic, and it goes into many aspects of our doctrine of God and of man and salvation and many other things. But it's not a shallow book, and I get it. Some preachers do just sound like a daily bread. You know, and I'm not picking on daily bread. We offer that to you, but some may do that, but that doesn't have to be. And I'm here to tell you, the Book of Psalms is a great, great book. If it can cause us to know God, to know how to pray to God, worship God, serve God, fight our battles, face the enemies of the Lord. Hopefully, the enemies of the Lord are enemies of you too. And they recognize who you belong to and treat you like they treat him. But what a great book this is. And we have here the contemplation of God. How great, how excellent his name and his works and so forth. Now, if we're going to comprehend the greatness of God, we can use man as a benchmark. You know, most theology books start with the doctrine of God. And they break that down, Trinity, and then there's the doctrine of the Scriptures. Eventually, they get to the anthropology part, which I'm using a fancy word just to say the study of man. And sometimes people don't appreciate how interesting it is, how wonderful it is to be a man. And I'm saying that generically, ladies. It's being human. In this day and age, you got to qualify things. But even though we're fallen in sin, and God never got so disgusted with anything he ever made in the whole world except man, and of course, I'd have to say the devil. But for as much as man is described as a sinner, and it's a terrible thing to be a sinner, you got to think about the original design and what God made and what he's gone such great efforts to restore so we can get back to it. Because there's some great things. We're made in the image of God. We are beings that think, and we're supposed to be rational. That's messed up. But rational beings, communication that we have, creativity, and we aspire to arts and culture. You know, and God has often kind of been made into a black and white thing that just makes stuff and then destroys stuff, and he's this force to be reckoned with. But God's an artist. You don't even have to look in the right corner of a sunset to know who made it, you know? And if you can look up at those stars, they testify of his glory. So we have some of that in us. It's marred by sin. And some of the worst things about man are his best things that have gone south because of sin. And I just am excited to know what the restoration, or one scripture that I'm fond of, says the reconciliation of all things. I am so eager to see what that is. Yeah, I want to behold God. I want to behold all of him, and I want to thank him forever for what he's done for me. I also want to see what he had in mind when he made us, and we're getting back to it finally. Amen. You know, so no matter how many good things I can say about man as the image of God, I have to say this, that an accurate view of God is unimaginable. You just can't make it up. Not if you're accurate. I mean, people do make stuff up about God, but God has to disclose himself. He's hidden in plain sight, but he's hidden to our minds and our hearts. We don't have an eye for it. It's like trying to find typos after I do a message and I see typos. I worked and worked and worked on it, and there it was, right under my nose. I spelled the with a T-H-E-E or something. And anyways, his spirit has to communicate with us through nature and conscience and scripture. And these are kind of deep things that would make a nice thing to pursue. So I made a suggestion, read Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. And you'll see how God has disclosed himself through creation, through the conscience of man, and then through the law, and then through the gospel. But his spirit has to reveal God to us, and he uses those things. Now, when you want to grapple with the knowledge of the holy, it brings you back to us. And contrary to some people's opinions, we're not God. We're not even close. Made it in his image. But, you know, it's like you go by somebody's farm or field in the country, and there's this old 1930 thing, and it's rusted and it's busted and doesn't have tires on it anymore. And that was a car, but you almost wouldn't know it unless you looked at pictures. But things are so deteriorated. No wonder people can't figure out God, because they don't have great images to look at. But God's doing something about that. He's working at restoring and making us new creations in Christ, and we are revelations of God to other people, aren't we? Yes. And as long as we remember that, we'll do a lot better at staying on duty. So we have to compare ourselves. And this psalm asks the question, after it declares the excellent name of the Lord in all the earth, that his glory is above the heavens, then the question comes, what is man? I know there's more to the question, but that's enough for right now. What is man? And we hear a rumor, oh, we're made in his image? Really? And then we start blaming God for all kinds of stuff that's our fault. Because we think he has a temper, and we think he's fallen asleep, or he's preoccupied with something else, or he forgot what he said, or and we're trying to make God in our image. So let's stop getting mad at God. It ain't his fault. My grammar on purpose there. It ain't his fault that things are happening the way they're happening. But nonetheless, we are lower than him. We are lower than the angels. Yet God has put us in charge of his creation. Now, I don't mean all the creation, just some of it. Now, some people don't understand the limitation here. I'm not in charge of the universe. We can't handle it. We can't even probably keep our bed made or our basement straight or something like that. But he did give us a part of his creation to manage, to exercise some of our God-likeness in a good way. That creativity, that industry, that desire to achieve things, make things, things that last, and hopefully things that do good for others. Well, we get carried away trying to manage everything, but Hebrews 2, 6 through 8 gives us another view of verses 4 through 6. And I'm going to read those one more time before we turn to Hebrews 2. And we're going to look at God who became a man. Truly, he has all things put under his feet, all things. And then we're going to have to pursue the idea, now how shall we know him? What is it that we are offered in partnership with him? We sure don't deserve that. But let me read again, Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And there's our job. And there is a place in Revelation that says God will judge those who destroy the earth. So you can accuse me of being a green tree hugger, whatever you want, but managing the environment, managing our planet, managing livestock, managing game and so forth are godly things. Appreciating our resources and not abusing them, those are godly things. Like everything else can be taken to wrong extremes and sometimes very insincere excuses to manipulate man. How we treat people, though, is the most important part. Because God loves people more than anything. Now let's go to Hebrews 2. I started out writing my notes with two scripture readings. I decided, one at a time here. We just got a little foundation there with Psalm 1. Now we go to Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to look at verses 6 through 18. And you can particularly note that one part, verses 6 through 8, as we get to it. Well, we start with it, but we're going to move on. Hebrews 2, verse 6, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, or it was appropriate for him, it was necessary for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them or help them that are tempted. Okay, that gives us something to do this morning. Christ partook of flesh and blood. The series and the title today is Partakers of Christ. But we start with Christ partaking of us. And then we partake of him. Christ partook of flesh and blood. It was necessary. It behooved him, the King James says. He had to have a body with flesh and blood. There's things he had to do in that body with that blood to secure our salvation and to secure our future and to prove and to also make himself useful to us, because when we come to the Lord with our needs and our faults and our failures, our temptations, our weaknesses, he is one who can say, I understand. And there's nothing a person hates more than to be pouring out their heart with their frustrations and pain and have someone say, oh, I understand, when you know they don't. You know, we spit that out. What we mean is, I can only imagine. I would like to understand. I'll try. But sometimes the experience someone's going through, you don't understand. And sometimes you do, but you got to let them see that you do. However you can do that. Jesus can say, I understand. We know he's lifted up in glory. We know he's in dazzling majesty. And yet he will never forget his days on earth. And he says, you can come. You can come. You know, I've watched people handle their pet who misbehaves. And they call them back when they did something naughty. And the dog comes back, but it's creeping and crawling because the guy's going to take a newspaper and beat on it. Well, that makes it harder the next time for the dog to want to come back. But they got to, right? Jesus isn't holding a rolled up newspaper behind his back calling you. He's got both hands out saying, come. You know, I live for this. I died for this. I rose from the dead for this. To present you to God and get you to belong to us so we can have you forever. So he comes. I remember a tender moment between one of my children. They were getting a little bit older, and it was time for a spanking. Now, I may get arrested for this, but I spank my children graciously, gently, and biblically as I can. But I told them, I'm not spanking you because you're a bad person, because you're a good one. And what you're doing is going to ruin that. It's going to hurt you, and I want to save you from that. And we were both crying. Because we felt the love that was involved in this. But instead of condemning a person, you're there to deliver them, to assist them. That's the motive Jesus has. And his truly good will, if he corrects us. And we want to run to him because he's the only safe place to be in this wicked world. Amen. He's going to save us from the world. He's going to save us from ourselves. And of all that the Father has given him, he says, I will not lose one. I will raise them up at the last day. That's John 6, some other sermon. Okay, so the God-man. The God-man truly has all things under his feet. And do I have a lovely section of scriptures there for you to consider about this fact, and some of it even tells you what it means to you, what you should do about this. But I don't dare linger at that part. We have some things put under our feet. You know, sheep, oxen, deer, bass, trout, fields, chickens. Yes, forgive me, sister, I should have mentioned that first. But there's all these things we not only should dominate, we really must. Because the world is, the world's hurting because of us, but the world would also be hurting without us. Yeah, I'm going to tell this story. A guy bought some run-down farm out west. You know, you can just picture the boards missing, no glass in the windows, the fields are just wild looking, and you know, all of that. And so he bought this farm and he started working on it. And he's been at it for weeks and weeks. And finally the neighbor come over and says, "Well, it looks like you and God are doing a pretty good job here." And the man said, "Yeah, you should have seen it when just God had it." Yeah, and that's not meant to be irreverent. It's just that he gave us stuff to do, and if we don't do it, he isn't doing it for us. Some of you parents have said that to your kids about their bedrooms, right? Okay, so anyways, those very important verses 6 through 8. I'm going to read them one more time. "But one in a certain place testified, saying, 'What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set over him the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." Okay, it isn't heaven yet, is it? Now, we're waiting for something here, but it does say in verse 9, "But we see Jesus." And we know we've begun. We know we've begun. There's a kingdom. It's very spiritual right now. I don't have a geographical location to point to the kingdom of God like the Jews did. We have a king. But this world hasn't all submitted to him. We sang a song this morning desiring to crown him, desiring to worship him, desiring to honor him, desiring to see him lifted up and have all things put under him, very literally, but there's timing here. Because every day he doesn't come to claim it, that means more are being invited into it. And we've got that special bit of time we need to redeem. So Jesus Christ was lowered so that he could be raised. Now let's go to verses 9 and 10. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, it was necessary for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things." We're acknowledging him as creator. Okay, and we get that in other parts of Hebrews, very, very much comparing Jesus to being higher than the angels, and that he's our creator and our God. So, in bringing many sons unto glory, he had to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, when we say had to make him perfect, that may violate our thoughts of how Jesus was sinless and perfect and so forth. This isn't a moral statement. This is a statement that involves the preparation for administration. I'll give you a simple example. A man owns a factory, complex, different departments, and he has a son that he wants to give it to. But just like you might have a car to give your son, you're not going to give it to him at 10 or 11 or 12 or a whole bunch of times, and he's going to have training and things like that. This man has his son work in every department. He has to see what the employees are going through. He has to see what the product is like. He has to see the pitfalls, the things that can happen, mechanical or human or otherwise. And not only is he learning the ropes, as we say, but the people are learning him. This kid is going to be our boss. Well, he's a nice guy. He's learning. He'll let me teach him something. Respect, building up, relationships building up. And so let's think about the Father sending the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, the Son of God already made it, but he has to demonstrate he's gone through the channels to qualify in every way to be suitable as our Savior, our King, our Counselor, our High Priest, which is coming up. And so he had to demonstrate humility. Right now I'm of a mind to say of all things he demonstrated, And you might argue love, but somehow they go together. But the humility of Jesus to lower himself and go through these things. He had to have a body that could hurt, get tired, be hungry, and it could be harmed and killed. That would make him capable of redeeming us because he had fulfilled all things without sin and satisfied the demands of the Father, and he could pay the price for us. But it goes beyond that. He's going to live for us. And this part that I've said already, he's one who can feel my infirmities. He understands them, and he can work with that compassionately, and I will trust him. I will respect him. I will come to him, not run from him, run to him when I'm in trouble. See, I'm very grateful. I had a dad I could run to if I was in trouble. I know not everybody has had that. But I had a dad that made it so clear to me that he loved me. That he was thinking of my best. He always took time that way to clarify that. And so if I was in trouble, I would not have the problem some people might to come to dad and say, I did something wrong. Okay, well, Jesus Christ needed to suffer and die so that he could redeem us and sanctify us. Okay, I'm not going to turn to every passage, but Galatians 4 has kind of been burning a little spot in my brain where I got to get this relieved here. Galatians chapter 4, starting with verse 4, and we're going to go to verse 7. Don't lose place of Hebrews 2. But Galatians 4, 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, and there you're understanding there's an orchestrating of time, sequence, and events. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. He didn't come down in the form of an angel. It says in verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, if I had time to teach the doctrine of adoption, and you would go to, I think, Romans 8, it talks about the redemption of our bodies. You see, he needed a certain kind of body to come do what he did. We need a certain kind of a body to go where he is and do what he wants us to do in the future. This old one won't do. It already won't do just as in this life sometimes. But we get a new body fashioned like unto his glorious body. And so this adoption means a very physical adopting us so that we're fit for heaven and are members of the household of God. Okay, having said that, verse 6, because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, there's that word a child could say, and Father, the more formal word for a father. Verse 7 says, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And that is so much summarizing what this series is going to be about. You not only aren't going to go to hell for your sins that you deserve, you're going to get benefits and blessings now and forever. You're not just a slave. And he could have said, that's it. I'll do this for you, but you be my slaves. And we are. But no, you're going to be sons. My children. God wants you for children. So he can give you family privileges. And not only that, you're going to be included in the inheritance. And so we end up being joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, mercy is not getting what you deserve. And grace is getting what you do not deserve. And I usually illustrate that with a guy coming to my house and he's mad at me, so he throws a rock through my window. And I come out and I say, well, what's the problem, bub? And I listen to him. I hear him out. I says, okay, I can see you've got some concerns here and you've got some problems and I'd like to help. So first of all, I'm not going to call the police. I'm not going to arrest you and charge you for what you've done. But I am going to take you out to lunch and we're going to develop a conversation and we're going to see if I can help you get on the better path that you aren't on right now. Now, he deserved to be arrested. He deserved to be charged. Mercy says, no, I'll look over that. But grace says, I'm going to give you something you don't deserve, but you need. He looked past my faults and saw my need. And so we give to that person. We change that person. We help that person. They didn't deserve that. So mercy and grace aren't synonymous terms, but they're different sides of the same coin. And that's what this beautiful passage is telling us. That God had a plan with a timing and had a man who had to come and qualify himself and fulfill all the requirements to be a savior, to be a counselor, to be a king, to be a shepherd, to be all those things. There's over 200, maybe 250 titles for Jesus that we could find out of the Bible. I will not refer to them all right now. But it takes so many things to describe who Jesus is and what he does. And he had to come into a body, a vulnerable body, to do that. Not commit sin, offer it as a sacrifice, and now what a priest he can be. Because he, in his glorified state, is saying, come to me, we're going to get you there. Little by little, step by step, and eventually the crowning moment is you get the body like I've got. You're not ready for it, you're not worthy of it yet. We got to do some more things with you, and now you're going to get and be just like me. Okay, we go to verses 11 through 13 of Hebrews chapter 2. For both he that sanctifieth, that's Jesus, and they who are sanctified, that's you hopefully, are all of one. This oneness is going to be a big important thing to us as we move along in this study. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I'll just make this note. He calls us brethren, but there's no place in Scripture where we call him brother Jesus. We call him Lord, Master. But he gets to call us that. You know, it's a term of endearment. It's a matter of identification. And he quotes some passages here and there throughout the Scriptures that talk about him calling us his brethren. And I have some really cool New Testament passages. And I'll be honest with you, until this happened, I never noticed several times he referred to the disciples after he rose from the dead as my brethren. I hadn't caught it, but it's clear as a bell. He didn't say that to them prior. He said it to them afterwards. Maybe that's because Judas had to get out of the way. I don't know. But he calls them my brethren. What a privilege, what an honor that he would call me his brother, part of his family. So he partook of flesh and blood so that ultimately he was going to identify with us. That's why he got baptized, by the way. He certainly wasn't washing away any sins or anything, like some people imagine, but he was identifying with those who repented and wanted to follow him. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. And so he says, I identify with you. So he got baptized too. And that's what we need to understand in baptism. We're identifying with him who identified with us. Those who love and trust him, he will embrace his family. And there's some great verses there. Who are my mother and my brother, but those that hear the word of God and keep it. Okay, so you can enjoy those passages, and there's these quotes here, you can look those up, but the one is a little less clear. I will put my trust in him, verse 13, Hebrews 2:13. And what I see is that here is one who is the master, but by bringing himself down and submitting to the Father, he's showing his trust of the Father. I mean, he went to the cross believing the Father would raise him from the dead, so he trusted him. And so, in a sense, that's a position like us. We're asked to do things, and we got to trust God. We got to trust God. Abraham is famous for that. He was told to go and sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah. But how did he do that? Well, I wouldn't know. There's a statement in Hebrews 11, and then you go back and read the account in Genesis, 22? And when Isaac asks, where's the sacrifice? He says, God will provide the sacrifice. And he told the servants, you wait down here while the boy and I go up and return. He was planning to sacrifice his son, but he told them, we'll both come back. Now, that's absolutely amazing. He didn't have John MacArthur's study Bible. to figure that out. But Hebrews 11 says he believed that if he killed his son, God would raise him back from the dead because he promised to use that son and multiply his family. I mean, when he got the knife out, and he wasn't going to stab him. They do sacrifices at the throat. And he was all set, not like looking around, kind of hoping. He's all set, and God just had to call him, Abraham, yes, I'm here. And then there was a ram caught in the thicket. But nevertheless, Jesus put himself in a spot where he had to demonstrate trust of the Father. And there were several times where he could have used his power for himself, and he wouldn't. It didn't fit the plan. Peter was ready to kill to keep Jesus from being crucified. But Jesus said, put your sword up. You live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. And how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? That's like Abraham saying, we will go up, make an offering, God will provide it, and we will come back. And hear Jesus saying, this has to be. So I just really love him for that. Now we better go to verse 16. Hebrews 2:16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now, you know, there's a lot of fascination with angels over the last how many years, touched by an angel and just different angel things. And most of it's totally not biblical. But people get fascinated. And if Jesus wanted to be impressive, he could have come down like an angel, all shining and stuff and doing things to dazzle everybody. And that's not why he came. He wasn't going to do that. He came lower than that. Just a wet, squawky baby coming out of a mother's womb and having to be diapered and all that, having to be in subjection to his parents. Well, here it tells us that he had to be a specific family line. Okay, pedigree. Where did he come from? Well, it says he was the seed of Abraham. So you go right down the line, and I'm skipping many people in between, but Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and then David. That all had to be fulfilled. And if you read Matthew 1 and Luke 3, you have two genealogies because Jesus legally inherits the genealogy of his father, the pedigree of his father. And even when they list the mother's pedigree, and she follows the same lineage, but even there, it refers to Joseph being the son of Heli, and Heli was Mary's dad, but they gave that to him. That's his father-in-law. And so Jesus gets it from both sides. Even though Joseph didn't generate Jesus in the normal way for a son, the father did that, but he became legally adopted that way. So details. Details. Without them, where would we be? And some of us get tired of details, but where would we be? What if people making your car said, I don't feel like all the details. Let's just make it look like a car. That could be tragic. And it was a Challenger 7, blew up, killed all those people. A 25-cent washer. So little things are big things, huh? God thought of everything. And I'm still as excited about the Bible today as I was 50 years ago because these things keep coming up and just never cease to get amazed. God thought of everything. Well, now we get to verses 17 and 18. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. I think I've been talking about that. Okay, pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Reconciliation is just a great word. The idea of two who were enemies are now friends. The situation is resolved. In human relationships, it's often two people have to both reconcile. Both admit, confess, be sorry, and forgive each other and go forward and resolve to do better. But in our case, God didn't do anything wrong. He doesn't have to be sorry. Everything being reconciled is all slanted in our favor. God didn't have to change unless becoming a man, he had to do that to secure this. But he was willing to suffer and pay the price so that the other person could be reconciled. Now, that's love. We tend to have people that we see as enemies, and we just soon get rid of them. Not see them again. Not deal with it. And God's not that way. As big as his universe is, he's focused on planet Earth and these souls here that he made. Like I said earlier, God loves people more than anything. So he sends his son to be a reconciler. Actually, I got a little list here. Did I finish? No, I didn't even finish reading the verse. Let me make sure I do that. To make reconciliation for the sins of the people, verse 18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or help those that are tempted. Some very important scriptures here, but let's make a little list. Jesus Christ, by partaking of flesh and blood, became a faithful high priest, our reconciler, our compassionate helper. You've got all of that because he was willing to live in a body for about 33 years, subject himself to his own creation. I mean, it's one thing to just dip in and do it. You know, the polar plunge, they cut a hole in the ice, they jump in, they get right out. Jesus jumped in and swam around, took it all in fully till it was absolutely right. No quick fix here. And because of that, we have a faithful high priest, one who reconciles all things. Let's just do this. Chapter 4 is real near. Verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Let us will be familiar to some of you because that was our last series. Verse 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, a doctor wants to take care of people, and let's just say sincerely, he's in it for taking care of people. Not just getting wealthy, but he's really in it for that. And do you realize he has to have upwards of 16 years of education? To do that, has to have upgrading of his education all the time. And the way he's on call and the length of hours he has to work, I'd never get mad at a doctor for being on vacation. Just like you people have never gotten mad at me for taking a vacation. I'm very grateful for that. But Jesus had 33 years of securing his degree in being our Savior, our Counselor, our High Priest, our Shepherd, our King. 33 years of investment. And that's not counting him making us and from before the foundation of the world and all that. Just this particular act of getting into this body and doing all of this, it was for you and me. And there's just one more I'd like to get into, and it's Colossians 1. Some of you know 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21 pretty well. If not, you're available to do that later. But Colossians chapter 1, and starting with verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Now, I just got to stop there because that's one of those places I'm marveling. This isn't just reconciling people. It's reconciling things. All those times we've said, doesn't God know? Doesn't God care? Why is God letting this happen? Why did this happen? Why does that happen? Why all the pain? Why all the suffering? Some people want to say there is no God because the world's full of pain and suffering and tragedies. And if they just read the book, God took lots of time to explain why this world is such a miserable place. Even though, in one sense, we say it's beautiful and good, yet the misery, the suffering, well, all of the wrongs, all of the things that are eating you and me up, that trouble us, that break our hearts, that tempt us to anger and wrath, and that make us feel weak and can't go on, all of that, it talks about Jesus one day, he's going to reconcile all things. Like the one song says, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. All of it's going to come right. Nobody gets away with anything. And if you think you're getting away with anything, child of God, Jesus didn't get away with it. He took it. He took it for you. The stuff that should have happened to you and me, he took it himself. And the rest of this, if we have discomfort, it's training. We're being trained to be joint heirs with Jesus. We're a royal priesthood. We're the king's kids. And we're being corrected and disciplined for far better things. But the reconciliation of all things, if you just hang on to that, everything shall be reconciled. Everything shall be brought to its proper justice, either by those who suffer for their sins forever in the lake of fire, or those whose evil has been put on the cross and Jesus suffered for it. Nothing was swept under the carpet, folks. Nothing will be. Well, let me get back to it here. To reconcile all things unto himself, verse 20, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and were enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. I'm going to stop there. If your eye caught the word if on verse 23, stop it. I'll deal with it later. It comes up in a later time in this series. But Jesus Christ has done this for us. All these things we've listed in Hebrews 2, 6 through 8. How shall we respond? You can't act like nothing happened. Some people think nothing happened. You know better. What are you going to do about it? How are you going to respond to this? That's what our following studies are going to be about. What it means to believe in Christ. What it means to believe Christ. What it means to receive Christ. What it means to become partakers of Christ. And it's very hard for me to stop because, boy, this is on a roll. But I'll stop. But you might just ponder the thought. You can believe in him and still not believe him. You put him up here on a pedestal and you say, oh, he's great, but then you don't do the things that he says. Didn't Jesus say something about that? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Something to think about. So that's what I've got for you today. To be amazed at the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. To appreciate what actually it took for him to do what he did. You know, I tried to talk to somebody once. They were expressing difficulties, and I'm not going to describe the difficulties. And I was trying to comfort them, saying, yeah, I've been through that. And all they could say is, ah, you're used to it. You know, it was a little deflating. And do we do that to Jesus? Oh, he's God. He can handle it. We shouldn't. Because he got right down there, down in the dirt of it all, and felt it all, and experienced it all, and it took lots of time, and he didn't have to do it. So we really should think about how we should respond to believing in Christ, to believing Christ, to receiving Christ, and then to be partakers of Christ. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for so great salvation, such a great Savior. Help us to take in the power of the thoughts that are here listed in your word, that Jesus cared this much. He was willing to take on all kinds of hard, difficult, nasty things so that we could be delivered from it. And not only that, be partakers of things that he has now. Help us to get excited about this, Lord. Help us to be humbled by it. Help us to be shouting for joy and quiet and still both. Give us awe as we think of our great Savior. No greater friendship has this been that a man laid down his life for his friends. And please help people to respond. There may be somebody here who needs Christ as their Lord and Savior. They haven't actually made that transition yet. May they trust him. as they believe not only in him, but believe him and his call for us to repent and to follow him. We ask you, please, Lord, to give us all the faith we need for this, and that as you see fit, you'll let us be blessed further in the study of being partakers of Christ. I ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.